a brief timeline. May 2014. Time magazine, the influential American weekly magazine, runs an article that says, quote, "Transgender rights is the next American civil rights frontier," end quote. June 2015, 18 months ago, Bruce Jenner, retired Olympic gold medal winning decathlete, TV personality and father of six, is featured on the front cover of Vanity Fair, another American magazine, with his new identity as Caitlyn Jenner. Meanwhile, back in the UK, Educate and Celebrate is an LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgender support and advocacy organisation. Their, quote, "Pride in Early Years Education" is a range of picture books, activities and lesson plans to, quote, "help make children's centres and nursery schools LGBT plus friendly." Educate and Celebrate present gender identity as male, female or other, on a spectrum, independent of the sex children were born as. Birmingham City Council, amongst others, has arranged Educate and Celebrate staff training and assembly resources to be available in all its schools. 1st of January 2016, the film The Danish Girl, about one of the first known recipients of sex reassignment surgery, is released in the UK and wins generally positive critical acclaim. October 2016, BBC Scotland posts a short video about the position that the BBC is taking, putting forward the view that sex is just what you're born, but that's irrelevant. Gender is what you feel. So what is happening? How should we respond to this as Christians? We need to respond as we respond to all issues, by looking at what the Bible has to teach about the subject, and then seeking to apply that to the way we live, to the ideas we hear and the people we deal with. And there is a big difference between the way we respond to ideas and the way we respond to people. Our responsibility is to present the truth with compassion, but without compromise. So a brief roadmap to the sermon that's coming up. Firstly, I need to help you get your heads around some basic terminology. Then I need to identify three key groups that we have to deal with. And then we need to turn to the Bible and finally consider something about the way we should respond to these different groups. So firstly, a little bit of terminology as it's used. I'm not defending all this terminology, but this is how it's used. So sex now tends to be used as what you objectively are biologically. Gender as what you subjectively feel like. Transgender is an umbrella term used to describe people who are born either male or female, but whose gender identity differs from their birth sex, and who want to express the gender which they identify with in some way. Intersex is a genuine medical condition where there is some real biological ambiguity from birth as to whether a person is male or female. Gender dysphoria is a diagnostic term for the distress, dysphoria means distress, experienced by those whose psychological or emotional gender identity differs from their sex, who subjectively don't feel like what they are objectively. So that's just a way into some of the terminology. Three groups we need to relate to. Firstly, and the first two are both very small groups, intersex people. Remember, those are people with a genuine biological condition which makes it biologically unclear whether they are male or female. The great majority of them do not identify as transgender, but rather as male or female, and we must have nothing but compassion for such people. Transgender people is the second group we need to relate to, and here I'm going to quote from Peter Saunders, who is the chief executive of the Christian Medical Fellowship. He says, quote, true gender dysphoria is very rare, involving fewer than 1 in 10,000 adult males and fewer than 1 in 30,000 adult females. However, gender dysphoria may be increasing in frequency, judging by the number of people self-identifying or referring themselves to gender identity clinics. This may be the result of transsexuality becoming publicly acceptable, or may result from changes in family structures and therefore in the environment in which children are growing up. The answer is not yet certain and may be resolved by future research. End of quote. Such people we must also respond to with compassion, but without letting go of the truth. Our calling is compassion without compromise. The third group, who are probably the biggest group, the ones you're most likely to come across, are the activists, the journalists, the media, the students, the teachers, the progressives, who are not transgender themselves, but are using this issue as a way of attacking and undermining traditional views on gender and sexuality. As I said, they're the group we're most likely to come across. And our response to these people must be a mixture of robust disagreement and sometimes outright ridicule. I think love demands that, as we'll see later. Okay, that's the end of a very long introduction. Now we turn to the Bible, which is always a relief. And again, it's helpful to look at its teaching by following the Bible's big storyline under creation, fall, rescue, new creation, as we've done on the last couple of sermons in the series. So as always, we need to start with creation. We read in Genesis 1, 26, 27, male and female, he created them. This is what Genesis 1, 26, 27 says. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. These verses teach the fundamental truth that God made the human race as male and female. In the jargon of today, the Bible teaches the binary nature of humanity. Human beings come in one of only two types: male or female, nothing in between. Indeed, sexual difference is the one and only difference between human beings, which is prominent in Genesis 1 and 2. Different language groups and different cultures and different nations come later and are a result of God intervening to limit human sin. Different social groups also arise after the fall, but that we are male and female is a fundamental aspect of God's good design for humanity. And just in case we should be any doubt about this, Jesus himself underlines that truth in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. Jesus answered, have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And the outworking of us being biologically male or biologically female is explained in Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The clear implication of those verses is that biological sex, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're male or female, determines both gender identity and gender roles. That is, human males grow into men and potentially husbands and fathers, and human females grow into women and potentially wives and mothers. And it is that fact that makes both human marriage and human family a possibility. And again, Jesus confirms that this is still true. Mark's Gospel, this time Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 8. This is Jesus speaking, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, i.e. there's a direct connection between the way God made them and what they are to do. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. In other words, the Bible clearly teaches that men and women are not two poles at either end of a gender spectrum. There is no third sex in between. Now, you're either male or female. So where do intersex people come from? Those whose bodies are to some degree or another genuinely ambiguous about whether they are male or female. How does that arise? Well, that brings us, secondly, to the fall. And again, a quote, eunuchs from birth and rebelling against our God-given identity. Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, the first husband, the first wife, rebelled against the position God had given them. They wanted to decide what was right and wrong independently of God, and so they disobeyed him. The fall. The result of human sin, their sin, and God's curse on the human race because of that sin, means that every single aspect of our humanity, including our sexuality, including our gender identity, have been affected, have been marred by the fall. And in simple terms, things go wrong with us, are wrong with us, both with our minds and with our bodies. And one of the ways the Bible teaches this is its teaching about eunuchs. In Matthew 19, after Jesus' discussion about marriage and the grounds for divorce and remarriage, Jesus distinguishes between three categories of eunuchs. Two of them literal, one spiritual. This is what he says, here we are, Matthew 19, 10 to 12. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, the first of those categories, eunuchs from birth, would almost certainly have included the numerous conditions that fall under the heading intersex. Now, not saying the two categories are identical, but that eunuchs from birth would have included intersex people. But the Bible, and here's the key thing, the Bible doesn't present eunuchs as a third gender. In fact, every eunuch we meet in the Bible is presented as a male, but a male who presumably is unable to function sexually or to have children. Isaiah 56, verse 3 says this, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. I can't be fruitful. In other words, the Bible insists on holding to the binary view of sex or gender, even though some of us don't neatly fit into it. That there is any ambiguity is a result of the fall. And intersex is best seen, to quote the American College of Pediatricians, as medically identifiable deviations from the human sexual norm. I.e., it's a medical condition. It's not that there's some third sex. So as I said earlier, we must have nothing but compassion for those who are born with this, thankfully, rare biological condition. But transgender people are entirely different. Has the Bible got anything to say about transgender people? That is to say, people who are unambiguously biologically male or female, but wish in some way to identify with or adopt the behavior of the opposite sex. The answer is yes. It won't surprise you to hear that the Bible hasn't got anything to say about hormone blocking or gender reassignment surgery. They didn't do those things 2,000 years ago. But the Bible is very clear and very aware of the way that all human beings are tempted to rebel against God's design in every area of life, including this one. And there are three types of behavior that could come under the heading of transgender that are explicitly condemned in the Bible. So let's look at them. And then I must make a comment about the difference between being tempted and sinning. Okay, so three passages. Firstly, the Bible very clearly says no to cross-dressing. Deuteronomy 22 verse 5 says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Not only are we told that it's condemned, but we're told that whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And the word abomination is reserved in the Bible for the sins that God sees as most serious. But why should cross-dressing be seen in such terms? The only plausible answer is that God wishes to preserve the order built into creation, specifically the fundamental distinction between male and female. For a person to wear something associated with the other gender, the opposite gender, confuses their sexual identity and blurs boundaries that God has established. So firstly, no to cross-dressing. Secondly, no to sexual effeminacy. And by that, I mean a man playing the role of a woman in a homosexual sex. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." And if you're reading the church Bibles, the ESV, there's a little footnote by the side of that, number 5. You look in the margin, well, look at the bottom, the footnote, and it tells us that there are actually two Greek words behind that phrase, "men who practice homosexuality." And it says the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. And it would seem that one of the aspects of this behavior that Paul sees as wrong is that the passive partner was presenting themselves as feminine and blurring the distinction between male and female. And then thirdly, the third thing the Bible clearly says about transgender-related issues is no to blurring the lines between male and female. 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 says this, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, there is a lot of debate about the details of that whole passage. But what is clear is that Paul desires men and women to both maintain and celebrate the gender distinctions with which we have been created, rather than trying to deny or to diminish them. In other words, that the moment you meet a man or a woman, it should be obvious, that's a man, that's a woman, from the hairstyles and the way they dress, so on. And don't try and blur that. But while the Bible clearly condemns any blurring of the God-given differences between men and women, we need to distinguish very clearly between temptation and sin. As we reflect on the Bible's teaching in this area, it's vital to recognize that none of these passages suggest that those with genuine gender dysphoria, genuine divide between the gender they emotionally feel and the sex they are, it never suggests that they are necessarily responsible for their condition. There is no clear medical evidence about how gender dysphoria comes about, but real gender dysphoria, as distinct from just jumping on a cultural bandwagon, does not seem to be a chosen condition. So our first response to such people must be compassion, not condemnation. They find themselves in a very difficult situation, struggling with powerful temptations. And we have a message of hope for such people, as we do for every human being affected by the fall. And that brings us, thirdly, to rescue, being renewed. The beauty of the gospel is that we are defined by what Jesus has done for us, not by our feelings. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Jesus died for our sins on the cross so that all who believe in him, all who rely on him for forgiveness, find a new identity. They are children of God. And that is a fact if you're trusting in Christ, regardless of what you feel like. I know also for a fact that every one of us, if we're remotely self-aware, came into this building struggling in various ways with sin and thinking, "Lord, I'm just not worthy to be your child. Lord, if others knew what was going on in my life, in my mind, in my heart, they'd recoil from me in horror." We all must feel that. But the Bible says, you are not what you feel. You are what God has made you. By the grace of God, you're a child of God. If you trust in Christ, you're a new creation. And that is an incredible blessing for those who are struggling with their identity. Yeah, you are still male or female as you were born, but your primary identity is as a child of God. And that doesn't depend on your feelings. It depends on your trust in Christ. And that means a wonderful change has come into our lives. A new life means a new lifestyle. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 puts it like this. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." When you come to trust in Christ, there are old practices to put off, old sins to do away with. And among the vices that are to be discarded by us all are envy and deception. And those are particularly relevant to this morning's topic. Many who struggle with gender dysphoria are strongly tempted to covet a body other than the one they have been given. That's envy. That's covetousness. And the aim of those who seek to transition, as it's called, to go from one sex to the other, is to pass as being the opposite sex to what they in fact are. That's deception. That's a lie. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." When you put your faith in Christ, God's Spirit comes to live in you, and he gives you power to resist temptation to envy and to deception, along with every other temptation. But we aren't just to put off sins like envy and deception, we're to put on new virtues. And Colossians 1, 10 and 11 is helpful here. Colossians 1, 10 and 11 says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." And endurance and patience are going to be particularly vital for those who face ongoing temptation in the area of their gender identity. But every Christian needs endurance and patience in the face of our own particular areas of weakness. It's not just for such people. And in that ongoing battle with temptation, we are not alone. God, in his grace, has put us in churches so that we can help one another bearing the burdens we carry. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then fourthly and finally, the struggle isn't the end of the story, because fourthly, a new creation, our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Now, there's lots we don't know about what heaven's going to be like. But that's not a problem. There's no rush because we'll have all eternity to find out. But there are things that we do know. And we know that we will still have bodies in heaven. And these fallen, sin-ruined bodies will be raised, but will be changed. Philippians 3, 20, 21, glorious verses. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Gender dysphoria will be a thing of the past in heaven, as will all other distress that we experience. But in heaven, we will still be male or female. We won't marry, because we as the church will be married to Christ. But we will still be male or female. Matthew 22, verse 30 says this, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And many centuries ago, Augustine, in his famous book, The City of God, pointed out that they neither marry can only refer to males, and nor are given in marriage can only refer to females. So he's saying we won't marry, but we'll still be male or female in heaven. So that's an overview of what the Bible teaches. Now thinking in the conclusion about how we respond to people. Remember those three groups? So firstly, we need to respond to intersex people with nothing but compassion. They are in a biological, very difficult situation where they'd simply have to choose. What am I to identify as? And most of them successfully do. We need to respond to transgender people with compassion and conviction, speaking the truth in love, holding out a message of hope, helping bear the burdens of those who have tremendous struggles in this area, but holding on to the truth that we are male or female, and that is what we were born as. But what about the third group? The social activists who are promoting change. We need to respond to them with a mixture of robust disagreement and sometimes outright ridicule. That really is the loving response. I am a 5'7", or at least I was, 53-year-old white male. If I told you that I identified myself as a 6'2", 7-year-old black girl, the loving response would not be to affirm me in any of those things, would it? Now, you may think that is a stupid example to use, that is a straw man. Well, it isn't. Take a look at this video that was produced of someone interviewing students in the University of Washington in the States. Now, admittedly, the University of Washington is in a particularly liberal state, but it gives you a flavor of what is being said in our world.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor,
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
You see, the big issue is if someone's beliefs and their physical state don't match up, if what they are physically doesn't tie up with what they think they are, which needs changing. Say someone has anorexia. They believe that they are overweight, while physically they are dangerously underweight. It's not loving to say that their beliefs are right and help them to reduce their weight further so that their physical condition conforms with what they're thinking. The case of a Norwegian woman has been widely reported who claims to have the sensory powers of a cat, and she says she has been born in the wrong species. Is she to be offered surgery to look like a cat? If you think you physically are something that you are not, it's your mind that needs to change, not your body. Dr. Paul McHugh was formerly psychiatrist in chief at Johns Hopkins Hospital in the States, which pioneered sex change surgery for adults. He changed his mind. He writes, quote, "I concluded that to provide a surgical alteration to the body of these unfortunate people was to collaborate with a mental disorder rather than to treat it," end quote. Sometimes a loving thing to say is like the child in the story who said the emperor has no clothes. And that is how we need to respond to the social activists like the BBC who are pushing these changing. They're actually saying something that is totally ludicrous. But our main concern must be for those poor people who truly do struggle with gender dysphoria. We have the only true hope for them. Walt Heyer is an American guy who's now in his mid-70s, who experienced gender dysphoria for many years, who in his 40s had irreversible sex reassignment surgery and lived as a woman for 8 years. but it didn't solve his problems. He said, quote, "My perfectly good body parts had been amputated. Years of looking like and living like a woman did not bring the promised treatment or relief. I still suffered psychological issues which needed to be properly diagnosed and treated." Walt, then around about 50, became a Christian. Quote, "I turned to Jesus Christ, who surrounded me with his loving people. Through their unconditional love, I finally received treatment for dissociative disorder," which was what he had, "and now I am restored as a father, husband, and man." John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life."